get one today, which I hope you'll do. There's one announcement that's absent. There will be a board meeting this Wednesday night, regular board meeting, and we didn't get that in. We have been working on an overview, a survey of 1 Corinthians. Actually, we've been working on the Pauline epistles, and we've been working the last several Sundays on 1 Corinthians, and we found that this is a problem book. That is, the major thrust or the major concern of this book is various problems in the local church at Corinth. And we have got the problem number 6, which is assembly disorder. And this, we are now in chapter 11. And the problem is assembly disorder. And up to this point, we found that every major paragraph is dealing with some specific problem that they were having at Corinth. And this assembly disorder was due to a violation of a principle, a divine principle. It is the principle of violation of the principle of subordination, of the woman to the man, of female to male. Okay? This will run from 11:2 through 16. Let's quickly read it and show you maybe 4 emphases. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and you keep the ordinances. The word ordinances is not a good translation. It's really, and traditions is not a good translation. Some texts want to translate it traditions. It's really the things given alongside, literally, and it has to do with apostolic teaching. You notice the next clause says, as I delivered them unto you. It was the concept of the Pauline doctrine, the apostolic teaching, and they were quite good at observing it. But there's one area where they missed. Verse 3 deals with that. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And what he is showing is there is a principle of headship subordination. So the first thing in this section is the principle. The principle of headship subordination. Okay, now in the redemptive plan, Christ subordinated himself. The eternal Son subordinated himself to the Father. Okay? He took upon himself the form of man, and in that form, he gave up, or he emptied himself of certain prerogatives of deity that he had. He could only function in terms of his deity as divine will expressed it. And so he was in subordination to God the Father. Okay, now what he shows in the other comparison is that as Christ is head of the man. And again, this has to be seen in the redemptive plan. So also man is the head of the woman. Now, whenever you have an effete society or an effete culture, whether it's locally or whether it's nationally, whatever, you will have a reversal of that principle. And this is what it was happening. This is what had happened at Corinth. In Corinth, Corinth was the San Francisco of the ancient world. You had all kind of sexual deviations, lots of lesbianism, lots of homosexuality, lots of bisexuality in Corinth. If you wanted to call somebody a dirty name in the time of Paul, you call them a Corinthian because you had an effete culture at Corinth. Okay? And that tended to influence the believers in the church. And so Paul has to set about and reorient him to a divine principle that was established from creation. The head of the woman is the man. Okay? Okay, now what he wants to do from there, from verse 4 through 10, he applies the principle. He applies the principle. We have an application of this principle to the social practice. The social practice in that day of head coverings for women in public worship. In other words, here is one of those chapters that you'll miss the key thrust of the paragraph if you do not know the social custom. So verse 4 begins with the statement, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." In other words, there it was some form of a custom, a social custom, that for a man to have some type of covering on his head while he was in public worship was a dishonor. And sociably, he would be disrespected. It was a social practice. Now in verse 5, you have the application to the woman. "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all, is even all one as if she were shaven." There is your clue to the social custom. Verse 5. Shaven women were women of ill repute. One of the that's kind of interesting in the in this Greek culture. Sacred prostitution was not a crime. In fact, it was part of the worship culture. If you went to the temple of Diana, or the temple of Epaphrodite, or the temple of Cybele, to offer your sacrifice, and you were a male, you would have sexual intercourse with a female prophetess. And that was perfectly okay because it was part of the worship. But prostitution for money was considered to be dishonorable. And occasionally they would, whenever you didn't have a corrupt police force, they would get one of these women and they would shave her head. So the implication of being shaven is an implication of dishonor in that culture. I read in the paper yesterday where they're having trouble in China now with prostitution. And so somehow they're going to have to try by law to eliminate prostitution. They're going to have a terrible time doing that. Well, anyhow, the social custom here was that a woman of ill repute would have her head shaven. Now, Paul takes that and he compares that reputation with the reputation of a woman who would prophesy or pray. Now, he's not dealing with the issue in this paragraph of whether a woman should prophesy where men are around. He's not dealing with that issue. He's dealing with the issue of the covering on the head. Okay, verse 6. "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed," now he gives rationale, "ought not to cover his head. For as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man." Now the idea in that passage is God is reflected and his glory is reflected in the man. Okay? And that aspect of the man, his head, the center of his thought and his direction, the noblest part of his physical body, reflects the image and the glory of God. But the woman was designed to reflect the glory of the man. It's like the idea of having a king. You have a queen. The king rules. The queen reflects his glory. That type of a concept. Okay. Verse 8. "For the man is not of the woman." That is, he's referring now here to Adam. "The man is not out from the woman, but the woman out from the man." And it's a reference to the creative order. "Neither was the man created for the woman or because of the woman, but the woman was created for the because of the man." And the idea is, in the first instance, Adam was created not out from a woman, but a woman out from him. And the purpose of that creation was she was created for him. She was designed by God specifically for the man and to fill a void in his life, not the reversal of that. Now, it's for this reason that she then is the glory of the man. And there is to be a principle of subordination. And that is to be particularly evident in public worship. Okay? And they had violated this. So in verse 10, he says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power," or the better translated, "authority on her head, because of angels or messengers," probably the idea of the angelic conflict. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord." So what he seeks to do in this little section, verse 11 and 12, is the balance of the principle. The balance of the principle in the Lord. The balance of the principle in the Lord. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, or the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." In other words, all of us that are in existence today are here because we have a mother. If we didn't have a mother, we wouldn't be here. And so there has to be a balance. There is a, in terms of being in the Lord, there is a mutual dependence here, but it has to be kept in balance. And in terms of public worship in that day, one of the manifestations of the subordination was a covering on the head of the woman. Now, some churches have taken this and insisted that when a woman comes to church, she has to have a hat on. And since socially hats are out, yeah. Now I like hats. Some of these hats they got for women, just out of sight, beautiful. But apparently women don't like it. So hats are out. So what do women do that think they have to have a covering? They grab a doily or something, stick a pin in it, and they got this little napkin. Looks like they took the breakfast napkin and put it on their head. And so they come to church like that. And they miss the whole principle. I mean, usually at home, they're terrors. I mean, they manipulate their husbands. They practice psychic flagellation or psychic castration, whatever you want to call it. They run the house like Al Capone. But boy, when they come to church, there's a doily on the head. Now, do you think for one minute that the Word of God is emphasizing the doily on the head? The Word of God is emphasizing the principle. The principle is that the woman is to be in subordination in the man. Now, I take that in a lot of areas. I believe men should run things. I believe men should run the church. If men don't run the church, as far as I'm concerned, forget about having it. Go somewhere else and minister. If men are that anemic and that lazy and that indifferent, I don't see any reason to have a church. You have a church run by women, you're going to have a perverted church. We have one in Denver, like one. I don't know. Maybe we have more. I know one that we have in Denver that way. You're going to have a misplaced emphasis. You're going to have confusion. I see the passage as running through all streams of life myself. The principle runs that way. But there is a balance, you'll notice. It can get out of hand. Men can become overly domineering. And so there's a balance of that principle in the Lord. And that's what Paul's pointing to in verse 11 and 12. Now, in the last part of the section, in verses 13 through 16, he has a little conclusion that he wants them to come to, and so he uses it in terms of a cultural norm, and I think it's a valid cultural norm. He says, "Judge in yourselves. Is it fitting or comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a veil or a covering." And really, in Paul's day, that was normative. All the coins that we have with the heads of Caesars on them, they all have short hair. No military leader, no man of authority ever had short hair. In other words, it was non-normative for a man to have long hair. It was non-normative for a woman to have short hair. So he's appealing to them on the basis of what they could see every day. Everybody says, well, how do you define long hair and how do you define short hair? I mean, isn't that really subjective? No, I don't think it's subjective. If a man has hair, where you have to look at it, his hair is so long, you have to look at him twice to tell whether he's a woman or a man, his hair is too long. And if a woman has hair that's short enough, you have to look at her twice to see if she's a woman, it's too short. Very simple. The principle is, don't have the unisex look. Keep the sexes really clear and distinct, and magnify the difference. And one of the differences ought to be the hairstyle, if you want to focus on hairstyle. The real principle in the passage is subordination. So he closes it out by saying, now if any man seem to be contentious or wants to argue about this, we have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. In other words, it was a standardized practice in all the assemblies in those days, culturally, for a woman to wear a covering on her head when she prayed or when she prophesied. Any questions about the passage? Is the fan on? It's on. Are you in the middle row? Are you nice and cool? I wonder why nobody ever sat up here. Okay. No questions. If you're interested in the details of that passage, you should listen to the tapes, the exegetical tapes, where we deal with each verse and the movement of the logic. All right? These paragraphs really illustrate that how Paul is dealing in specific instances with problems. The next problem that he deals with is disorder. Nearly all of these last, that is from this one on, there's some disorder in the church. And here we have disorder at the Lord's table. Now you wouldn't expect that, would you? You would expect the Lord's table to be orderly, decent, and so on. But here they really had a serious problem. In fact, they had a number of them. And verses 17 through 22 of the paragraph deals with the nature of the Corinthian disorders. And these disorders find a focus or find a manifestation, a severe manifestation, at the Lord's table. Now in this, verse 17, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, when you're getting together, it isn't for the good, it's going to be for the worse of the fellowship. Your gatherings at the Lord's table are going to result in damage. That's kind of a serious charge. Then he tells them why. For first of all, or chiefly, when you come together, not in the church, there's no word article, it's just in ecclesia, in assembly, when you assemble. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Well, he spent the first four chapters on that. So he's being ironic when he says, maybe it's true. So the first problem was divisions or sects or factions. Now, factions, you see, at the Lord's table, you have the best expression, or you're supposed to have the best expression, of corporate unity that you could have in a fellowship. You are gathering to the Lord in the magnification of his death in your own mentalities. And there is supposed to be a corporate unity of expression. And the one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17 says, is somewhat representative of the one body, the corporate fellowship. And here they were coming to give expression of corporate unity, and they're all kind of factions. So the Peter group would sit over here, and the Paulus group would sit over there, and the Pauline group would sit back there, and the Christ group would sit back there. See, and they were divisions. Okay? Then he says, for there must, that is, by nature of the case, there must be heresies, that word means sects or factions among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? There's a big emphasis on this. He says, really, what he's saying is, you are going to come together, and your stated purpose is going to be to eat the Lord's Supper, but it's really not your real purpose, because you're not even getting with the issue. Okay? So there was a a perversion of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And verse 19 emphasizes that. Or verse 20, I'm sorry. Verse 21. For in eating, every one of you takes before his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. Now how could they be drunken when they came together for this meal? Well, the idea was that they were calling it the Lord's table, and it was sort of like a potluck dinner, only they didn't share the potluck. Those who had more were bringing what they had, and some of them brought some schnapps along. Moreover, they most likely drank wine at the Lord's table, so wine may have been involved in that aspect of it also. So the image of verse 21 is the image of selfishly, each one selfishly, almost devouring what he has, while over here there is a brother who had nothing. And that brother was hungry, and these brothers were gorging themselves, not only on food, but also on intoxicating beverages, to the point that they were drunken. So we have divisions, we have perversions, we even have drunkenness. Drunkenness, and it is in the name of the Lord's table. Moreover, you have the whole image of self-gratification in the sense of them gorging themselves while some of the brothers were sitting by and were hungry. Most likely that's a reference to what they called the love feast that was held in association with the Lord's table. Paul says what? Verse 22. Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the assembly of God and shame them that have not? You get the image there? The wealthy ones were sort of sitting over there gorging themselves and kind of laughing at those that didn't have anything. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He's saying the church is not a sanctified restaurant nor a glorified social agency. You guys got this all wrong. And you have completely perverted the essence at the Lord's table. So all of these things were manifest at the Lord's table. And it was an absolute disgrace. Moreover, God had to judge them because of it. And so in the passage on the consequences, we're going to see that God judged them. Now, in between, he has a definition of the simple, true essence. He reaffirms the essence of the Lord's table. Okay? Very simple feast of remembrance. For I have received of the Lord, very emphatic, that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is... Now, the Byzantine family of texts from which King James is translated have the verb broken there. The critical text leaves it out. So if you're reading a more modern translation, it probably says, which is for you. And the word for is huper. It's really in your place. This is my body which is in your place, or Byzantine family. This is my body which is broken in your place. I'm your substitute. Keep doing this in remembrance of me. Present active imperative verb, which implies the durativeness of this observation until the Lord comes. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, present tense, imperative mode, this keep on doing, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So the focal point, you see, of the Lord's table, the purpose of the Lord's table is remembrance. Remembrance means a calling to mind. And when we call to mind, we reaffirm. The emblems of the Lord's table are very simple. They had one cup and they had one loaf, and that day they all drank out of the same cup. Again, that expressed a corporate unity, a corporate fellowship, as did the one loaf. Moreover, those That cup and that loaf represented the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a very simple thing. It was not ornate or something that was dramatic. It was just a very simple remembrance. In verse 26, he tells us the reoccurrence of this, or the observation of this in time. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim, literally, the Lord's death till he comes. Okay? Okay. Now, he doesn't tell, you know, this passage doesn't tell us how often to have it. It just tells us as often as you do it, then you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And you are reaffirming it, see, to yourself, because it really is an in-group situation. It's not for unbelievers. So in an in-group fellowship, around the elements of the Lord's table, you are reaffirming the death of Christ and the uniqueness of that death till he comes back. So the idea is, this do you, or this keep doing in remembrance of me, how long? Till he comes back. Okay. Now, what are the consequences? Verse 27 through 32. The consequences. Of improper attitudes at the Lord's table. Okay. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord. Now, the King James says unworthily. It really means in an unworthy manner. It's an adverb. And it's describing the way that you would partake. Okay? So he says, whosoever drinks in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. But let a man examine himself. Okay? That's dokimazo. That means with a view of approval, not with a view of rejection. So let him eat this bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh, not unworthily, but if you include the word, in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. And here's the reason why. Not discerning the Lord's body. Okay? In other words, the passage says that if you partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, which is dealing with your mental attitude, you invite judgment from the Lord because you did it in a way that you didn't discern the Lord's body. Now, what does that mean? Not discerning the Lord's body. Here is the critical mental attitude that is involved. This verb, discerning, is the verb diakrino. Krino means to judge. This word krino means to judge. And what do? You have something, you try to make a judgment on. You add up all the facts, get all the facts, and then you try to make a value judgment on the basis of this. Now, dia intensifies it. It means to judge through or thoroughly. See? We can make judgments, and we do make judgments, and often we're not too thorough. We don't have sift the evidence thoroughly enough. Now, when you discern the Lord's body, when you judge through the Lord's body, you make a unique, in the context, this means to make a unique distinction in the bodily death of Christ. In other words, his death was not just a death. His death was a unique death. His death was such that it has such value to God that God is going to judge believers who do not make paramount in their minds the uniqueness of the death of Christ when they observe the Lord's table. Okay? So in other words, at the Lord's table, there ought to be a mental attitude of great value and respect for the very fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. See? And that is the focal point of the Lord's table. Okay. So failure to do that brought judgment, and it expressed itself. Okay? Okay, if we fail to do this, failure up this way with the Corinthians brought this in verse 30. For this cause, many are weak, sickly, and many sleep. So we had a weakness. This is some physical infirmity, sickness of various kinds, and death. Sleep is a softened term for death. This was the problem of judgment by the Lord. Okay. So at the Lord's table, we should not be saying in our mental attitude, so what, he died. In doing that, we can invite the same type of judgment on ourselves. Okay. Now, verse 31 through 34 is a corrective. Did I say 30? Yeah. Verse 31 through 34 is the corrective. Corrective. Is used. Diakrino, and it's an imperfect tense. It would better be translated this way. For if we would continually be judging ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if the believer practices self-judgment, then he doesn't have to fear this other consequence. Okay? But when we are judged, now here, assuming you are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, this judgment by the Lord is a form of chastening. And that always has the idea of corrective. He's not punishing a believer just to punish him. He's punishing him in view of correction. So the first aspect of our own correction, verse 31, is self-judgment in this matter. A believer should be certain that he's in fellowship with the Lord at the Lord's table, and he ought to be double-checking his attitudes in terms of his respect for the death of Christ. Okay? Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait or tarry one for another. Avoid the self-gratification in the custom that they had relative to the Lord's table. And if any man hungers, let him eat at home. In other words, don't make the coming together in the assembly, don't make your purpose that of having a meal. Eat at home. Purpose. That you come not together unto condemnation. In the word is really judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So the idea really is, all the way from verse 31 through 34, is the idea of reordering your priorities. Reorder your priorities. Relative to the Lord's table. Are you coming to the Lord's table in order to make some type of a big meal out of it? Eating and so on. Don't let that happen, because the focus of the Lord's table will get out of order. Any questions we could try to answer? Yeah. No, I think that has more to do with their particular situation where there was so much self-gratification. Yeah. I think he's trying to eliminate a problem of self-gratification when he said wait. In other words, I don't think he's trying to set up a thing where we pass the loaf and everybody breaks off a piece and then all at the same time we say, eat. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. No. The only thing you have to watch about potlucks is that's not the priority. That isn't why you come. In that case, see, you want to apply that. You want to tie verse 34 in with verse 21. So he's trying to make a corrective. And he's saying, make sure your priority in the coming together isn't just to eat. And the idea there, of course, is probably with the love feast that they probably had with the Lord's table. Potlucks are okay, but often potlucks tend to get out of whack. I won't remind you of our experience here. I've already mentioned it too many times now. Any other questions? Okay. Now he moves into problem number 8, and this was one of the manifestations of carnality that was so apparent to Paul and yet so unapparent to the believers there. This problem, again, related to disorder. This was disorder in assembly. From 11 on, almost, you have disorder. Chapter 15 deals with the resurrection. That's a disorder in doctrine. Here we have disorder due to abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts. Okay. Now, in chapter 12, there's going to be a list of spiritual gifts, but the ones that he's really going to focus on, the focus is on tongues and prophecy, particularly when we get to chapter 14. Okay, this section, disorder and abuse or misuse in tongues or spiritual gifts, runs from chapter 12 through chapter 14. It is the most extant or extended section on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. In chapter 12, he deals with the issue of what gifts were. Gifts and their general purpose. And this is very important. He sort of lays the groundwork for the rest of his discussion. Gifts and their general purpose. Okay. General purpose of gifts was for unification, and edification in the assembly. If gifts result in factions, splits, schisms, then they're not reaching their goal. If gifts do not result in edification, they are not for the assembly. It's not the concept of individual edification. If they do not reach their goal, something's wrong. They are being abused or misused. Okay? Okay, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and it's just simply the word pneumatika, which is an active noun. It could be called the spirituals. You notice the King James supplies the word gifts. They do it because they get it from verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, and that is proper. So the subject really is spiritual gifts. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Know ye not that you were Gentiles, carried away unto those stupid idols, even as you were led? Wherefore I give you to understand, or I make known unto you, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus anathema or accursed. And no man can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Spirit. Now he's not talking about some type of a programmed confession that Jesus is Lord. You have somebody come forward, you're dealing with them. Do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Don't you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Say that Jesus is the Lord. So the guy says, Jesus is the Lord. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a spontaneous expression of an inward understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is deity. Okay, now this is somewhat of a test. This is a test. Those ministering in the Spirit, capital S, those ministering in the Spirit promote spontaneously the Lordship of Christ. They don't even spend all their time talking about spiritual gifts. They just function with the gifts. The emphasis of the New Testament is always on function. Okay? Now, in the next paragraph from verses, this is verse 1 through 3, the next paragraph he deals with the source, the one source, and that one source is deity, and all members of the Godhead are going to be involved in this delineation and giving of gifts, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one source and variety of gifts. Okay? Now there are diversities of gifts, but there's only one Spirit, or the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministrations, but the one Lord, the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, or energizings, or workings, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. In other words, when we talk about the one source, we are saying there is unity in the Godhead relative to gifts. So that if spiritual gifts on the human level result in division, there is a misappropriation or a misunderstanding or a malfunction of the gift on the human level. Okay, so he says in verse 7, now he clarifies the issue, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, to benefit everybody. So verse 7 reaffirms this principle of edification. Okay? One source, purpose, verse 7, edification of all. That's the scriptural purpose. For to one is given the Spirit by the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. That's not believing faith. That's faith, as I understand it, to work miracles. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing every man severally as he will. In other words, the whole responsibility of the giving of gifts is due to the sovereignty, or rests upon the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the source of this, as we said, was the one true God, but the sovereign Holy Spirit, as he wills. Not as we will, but as he wills. That's a very important verse, verse 11. Okay? The word will is the word bulamai, which means decrees. And the idea is, in the chapter, that he doesn't give everybody the same, he doesn't give everyone the same gifts. Okay? Now, in the next section, which runs really to the end of the chapter, he deals with the, in verse 12 through 31, he is dealing with the purpose of the tongues, or the purpose of gifts, illustrated. And he does this by the reference to the unity of the physical body. In other words, the unity of the physical body. Unity of the physical body illustrates the unity of the assembly when gifts function properly. Okay? And our time is up. So we're going to start there next week, and we'll finish this section on spiritual gifts. Are there any questions we can answer up to this point? Okay, there's coffee downstairs if you're of that mind, and feel free to avail yourself of it. Our next service will begin at 10 o'clock.